Yes, I also want to greet all of you in the name of Jesus this morning. It's a blessing to be here. I just like to add just a couple comments to what Brother Ken was describing about our Sunday school passage and about grace. I think that as we are here together in the church, young and old, and we are long-term and new ones and all of that, I just want to just say like the Apostle Paul said, we're laborers together with God. And it's not that we're in competition or anything of that nature, but that we're in this thing together with one another. Also appreciate very much Brother Ben's devotional this morning. And a statement that the psalmist made, he said, hope thou in God. And I like that, because that's certainly needed and necessary for us. In 2 Peter chapter 1, there's a couple of verses that has spoken to me in the last couple of days. In verse 3 it says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, and then whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It's some very powerful words there. All means, you know, what's the limit to all? Exceeding great. It's certainly a lot there. And so certainly God is good. He is worthy of being able to that we can put our hope and trust in him, like the psalmist said. Our message this morning that I have to bring to you is I entitled it, The All-Sufficiency of God. And for a scripture reading, a text, I'd like to read from 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'd like to read verses 3 through 12. Especially in this passage, I would like to think about verse 7. So keep that in mind as we read this. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Paul wrote like this to Timothy, I thank God, whom I serve from our forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought to life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. As an introduction to this, I'd just like to comment about several attributes of God. One is his omnipotence. Omnipotence is an attribute of our all-powerful God, whom we address as our Father. And thinking about that, the greatness of God in his omnipotence, we can address him in a personal term as Father, our Father. This term means that he is all-powerful. There is nothing that is impossible for God to do. God has power to give, but he does not give away. He has all that he gives to us will return to him someday. And I want us to think about God as being all-sufficient, both for himself and for us. He doesn't need anything from us because he has it all. He has He has his resources, and those are some, perhaps some contradictory terms, but God is all in all. He is everything that he is because he is God. And another attribute I'd like to remind us of is his omniscience. And that is all-knowing. God knows all things. The psalmist says he knows our downsittings. He knows our uprisings. He knows our thoughts afar off. He knows all things. He possesses perfect knowledge, and therefore he has no need to learn. And it is to say that God never learned and that he never will learn, because he cannot learn, because he knows all things and that are to be known. And I got some of those thoughts from A.W. Tozer, and it's kind of mind-boggling for me to read his writings, because it's, I don't know how to describe it. It reminded me of Thomas Kincaid and his paintings. And I think A.W. Tozer and Thomas Kincaid are similar in that they paint startling pictures. One does it with paint and another does it with words. And the one does it in terms of light is a theme in Thomas Kincaid's writing. And A.W. Tozer writes startling pictures with words about the greatness of God. And I don't want to do injustice in describing these attributes of God, about his omnipotence and about his omniscience. And as we, if we say that this is true about God, that he knows all things, he is all powerful, he is all possessing of everything, everything that we need, why is it that we struggle sometimes with trusting our omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent God? And so this morning I'd like to look at a subject involving that. I'd like to look at what is the power that God wants to give to us, and what do we need to do to avail ourselves of it? And when we think about power, we all like to have power in certain things, and young men like power in their bodies. They like power under the hoods of their trucks or their cars. The unconverted person especially likes that. And I think sometimes as Christians, we struggle with that. I think ladies like to have power too. They like to have power in relationships. They like to be able to control their environment, their relationships. We tend to struggle with those things. And why is it that we have such a urge and a crave, a motivation for power? I suppose there's various things that we could answer to that. I think probably one thing is that we want a certain amount and element of self-protection, because we don't like to be hurt. We don't want to be hurt. And so we would say that possibly the part of the reason for self-protection is because of fear. We have fear of being hurt. And so we look for a shell or something, a power, so that we can control whether or not we become hurt. And so I'd like to address that too. And as we think about that, we're remembering our omnipotent and omniscient God. I'd like to think about the word power for a bit. I did a search in my Power Bible for power, and there are probably four different Greek words that are translated power. Two of them primarily I'd like to take notice of. They were used more than any of the others. One is found in Acts 1:8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." The other verse that I'd like to read that illustrates or uses the other definition for power is John 1:12. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." The verse in Acts 1:8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, is a Greek word, dunamis. I guess I'm getting it close there, but for our purposes, dunamis means force, especially miraculous power, ability, power, strength, that kind of thing, force. Something that will move something would be dunamis. The one in John 1:12, where it says, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, is the Greek word exousia, I think that's what you would go, exousia, which would mean privilege, freedom, or authority, jurisdiction, liberty. And so I would say there that we have he gave the privilege or the freedom or the liberty to become the sons of God. And there's a difference there in those interpretations of the word power. And so the one that I'm thinking about this morning would have to do with dunamis. Look at verse 7 in 2 Timothy 1. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We see here, as I mentioned, perhaps some of the motivations that we have in our lives that come out of fear. And I think we need to recognize that. And we also need to recognize that it may be a self-protection thing. And we know that fear, the Greek word here would be phobos, like a phobia, of real fear that we have within. I think it came into evidence in the garden already when Adam and Eve sinned. And what did they do? They went and hid. And God came and asked Adam, where are you? And he said, I'm not exactly sure now how that conversation went, but Adam said, I was afraid, and I went and hid. And so we tend to go and hide when we have fear. And some live with a consuming and morbid fear of disaster and trouble. It really gets them into trouble. I think as Christians, we may not struggle with that so much, but we have more of fear that is a little bit more low-key. It is more not as binding and compelling, but it still controls us. And this word here in verse 7, the spirit of fear, could be interpreted the spirit of timidity, being timid, being shy, being withdrawn, staying back because we don't want to be involved because of whatever reasons, we tend to have fear there. And it cripples and holds a person back from being a useful person that God desires for him to be. And it's one thing we need to remember is that fear is part of the work of the enemy. And so we need to keep that in mind, that fear does not come from God. This fear does not come from God. Fear has torment, Apostle John wrote. But love can overcome that fear. I think the spirit of fear is always in conflict with the spirit of God. It's always militating against the spirit of God. Fear brings bondage, unrest, confusion. The spirit of God brings freedom of spirit, brings rest, and brings peace. God has given us a spirit of power. He has given us a spirit of love. And he's given us a spirit of a sound mind. And the spirit of fear will incapacitate the power that we have with God in each one of those three if we allow it to take its course. And it will take away the power we have with God. It takes away our relationship with him. It eats away at the love that we have toward the unlovely. And fear will destroy sound thinking. It will wear us down. Whether it's just a timidity, if we allow that to take place and rule in our life, or whether it's a compelling and consuming fear, it causes us to be ineffective. And so we need to understand and accept the fact, and yes, understand that the spirit of power will promote love and sound thinking. It will just enhance our lives. It will add clarity to our thinking. It will help us to understand that love it will help us to understand that we can love intelligently, because love is a choice and it's a command. And so we need to allow the Spirit of power to come into our lives to enhance the ability that we have to love, and enhance the ability we have to produce sound thinking. And these three items here, these three things that the Spirit of God brings to us, of power and love and a sound mind, they enhance each other and build each other up, and they complement each other. And so when we have the Spirit of power, we can go in the name of Jesus under His authority, under His infinite resources, and we can understand that this Spirit is rooted in the power of God. And so we can just rest our case with Him. We can trust Him if we rest in His power. I'd like to read a passage from the Old Testament to give an example of power. And this is from the life of Samson, Judges 16. We'll read a passage from that. It'd be interesting to read this whole chapter of Samson when he met Delilah, and the time that they had, and when she was trying to find his source of his strength. We see the promise and commitment that the Philistines made in verse 5 about the reward that she gets. I don't know how many of those Philistine lords there were, but they each promised 1,100 pieces of silver. So it was quite a reward there out for Samson's life. And it was up to her to win this reward. And she wanted to do that probably for a couple of reasons. But I think we will begin reading in verse 15. This story about Samson. I'd like to think about Samson and his strength. And I'd like to consider whether he had power, whether he had power with God. And so let's read this in verse 15. And she said unto him, "How canst thou say, I love thee, when thy heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these three times, and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth." And it came to pass, when she pressed him daily with the words, and urged him, so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart, and said unto her, "There hath not come a razor upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up this once, for he hath showed me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in their hand. And she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the seven locks of his head, and she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times before and shake myself." But he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Howbeit, the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. Then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon their god, and to rejoice. For they said, "Our God hath delivered Samson our enemy into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their god, for they said, "Our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy, and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us." And it came to pass, when their hearts were merry, that they said, "Call for Samson, that he may make sport." And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport. And they set him between the pillars. And Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, "Suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them." Now the house was full of men and women, And all the lords of the Philistines were there, and there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women, and they beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might. And the house fell upon the lords, upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Then his brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the burying place of Manoah his father. And he judged Israel 20 years. Where did Samson get his great strength? We know the stories of Samson and all the things he did. We know that his mother was told that he is not to drink wine or strong drink, and that he was never to shave his head and cut his hair. And the result was that he was a strong man. And I suppose Samson was a man who didn't know his own strength. I don't know how that was. But we can understand, I'm sure we can understand that it was not abstaining from strong drink that gave him strength. It was not that a person can grow long hair, never cut his hair, that he becomes strong. But Samson's strength came from the act of obedience to God. And that's what made him strong. That's where his strength lay. And I'd like to just ask the question, he was strong. He could control his situations. But did Samson really have power with God? How well did Samson know God? I'm not sure. I'm not sure how well he knew God. But I would like to also think about whether Samson's life showed godly characteristics. He was living in obedience to God by not cutting his hair and by abstaining from strong drink. And he had results for that. He had blessings for that. But did his life show godly characteristics? And I'd like to think about a little bit about what could have been done and what would have been the results of Samson's life if he would not have gone running off to Philistine women. Because that was not God's will. I'll just say it that way. I don't think it was. It says in one place that his parents didn't know that this was from God, this one incident. Granted, it does say that. But I think God could have been taking that circumstance and using it in a way that would benefit his people and would bring honor to his name. But if Samson would have been a man who would have used his strength and his talent specifically for God's people, would have made the Philistines his enemies, I think Samson's story might be different. Now I won't put that down in stone. Those are some thoughts I had. If you want to feel differently about it, that is up to you. But I'd like to also think about Samson there in the prison house after he was shorn of his strength. After he was shorn of his hair and shorn of his strength, he was grinding grain for the Philistines. And it says here that his hair began to grow back. Now, as his hair was growing longer, did his strength increase? I'm not sure. I'm sure that the Philistines would have noticed if this man is grinding easier, if he's grinding faster or better or whatever. But his hair was beginning to grow, and in a sense, this hair to Samson was a symbol of his strength. I'm sure that he was still abstaining from strong drink because they probably didn't bring him any as he was in prison. And so we see the situation there when the Philistines called for him to come, and I don't know how their sport was, but Samson was brought there into that temple, and he asked to be placed here between these two main big supporting pillars. And I don't think that Samson, when he was still in the prison house grinding his grain, that he was strong enough at that time to collapse those posts. But God, at this time, when he prayed to God, he asked, "Give me strength one more time." And I think there God provided him the miraculous strength that he needed to do what he did. And in a sense, I'm not sure, but I'm thinking that possibly there in the prison house is where Samson developed power with God, really developed power with God. When he was shorn of everything he could depend on, he was there. He had nothing, basically, and he was perhaps there he learned how to have power with God, and it was manifested there in the temple. I'd like to turn back to Acts chapter 9 and look at another man and his power with God. This is Apostle Paul, known as Saul. Acts 9, I'd like to read verses 1 through 9. He says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink." It just came to me that both Saul and Samson here were blind for a period of time. And so that's, I don't know whether that's significant or not, but that's what it tells us here. Saul was a man who thought he had his act together. He even thought that he was serving God. He thought he was doing God a favor by the things he was doing there with the Christians. And he didn't realize how he really was before God. And when he found himself flat on the ground and blind, he realized that he had really been fighting against God. And Saul went from being great to being very, very small. Saul went from being self-sufficient to being blind. He was so blind that they had to lead him by the hand into the city. We use a term sometimes that it's being blind as a bat. Well, I think Saul was blinder than a bat, because a bat, you never saw a bat run into, fly into anything, but Saul needed to be led. He was that insufficient. He was that powerless. And so what happened later, after this period of blindness and after this period on the Damascus road, where did Paul get his power from God? And Paul answered that question in a number of ways in his writings. He said in 2 Corinthians 3:5, we read, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." Later on in chapter 4, verse 7 there, he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." In 2 Corinthians 12:9, it's a very, very familiar verse to us. He said that he quoted Jesus, I think. He said, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And that was Paul's testimony. He said, in regard to the thorn in the flesh, he said, Jesus told him, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." And Paul said, "So, if that's the case, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." In Robertson's Word Pictures, he comments about power of Christ. He says, refers to the Shekinah of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, like was in the Old Testament in the tabernacles, was was the Shekinah glory, I think, and he said that's what's resting on Paul. Paul was claiming that for himself. The power of Christ, the mighty works of Jesus that we read about in the Gospels, the power that is on God's people when they give themselves over in obedience to the Holy Spirit to work in their lives. That is the power of Christ, and Paul was willing to be weak, to bear his infirmities, to bear his thorn in the flesh, that the power of Christ can show himself. He said in another place, I have watered, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. He wrote to the Philippians, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Jesus said that. Is that true? I think it is. I think we can understand that it is. In terms of God, in his power, what he wants to do with us, when we become nothing, God can use us. Paul testified to that. Jesus said that. And so we do well to ask, what is God's criteria for spiritual power? How can we come to the point, and what are the steps needed to understand that our sufficiency is all of God? What are the steps that we take that if without Christ we can do nothing, how do we get Christ? How can we avail ourselves of that? Of course, we understand that we need to be converted, but beyond that, where does the power come into our lives? Why are there Christians who do not have fulfilling and satisfying power from God that meets their needs and enables them and gives them spiritual strength? Where does that come from? Peter wrote like this in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And I think from this verse, we see that it is an humbling before God. It's a choice that we need to make. It's a choice that we do make. If we choose to have God's power, we will have it. If we choose not to meet him on his terms, we won't have his power. And we will not have the power from Acts 1:8. And so it's up to us. Jesus said like this in John 12, verses 24 through 26, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Paul wrote to the Philippians in part in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And so from these scriptures, I see that the way up, if you want to term it that, the way to relate to God with power is the way down. It's the way to be humbled. And that's a message that Jesus taught in some example that he made, that the way to be great is to serve. And that idea. And another one that Jesus said in terms of I apply it to this thing of being able to gain spiritual power. He just simply gave an invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus said, Come unto me if you are laboring and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so these verses show us that when we come to God, fallen down in the dust like Paul was, he is able to give us spiritual power. When we come to God, shorn of all our misused and misappropriated qualities like Samson was, then God can do a mighty work with us. And when we're at that place, we're willing to give God all the credit for the good that can come from our lives. And so often I think when we tend to feel like we've accomplished something for God, I wonder how God sees that. Does God really see it that way? Does he probably feels sorry for us that we don't see it the way he sees it? And we need to understand that it is for us to know that when I'm weak, then can I become strong for God. And the best place to do that is to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn of Christ. And he can do a work in us. These are some of the what are some of the practical lessons that we can learn in having power with God? How do we relate to that? When we're having a bad day, do we wonder why we have a bad day? Why can't I have victory? Why can't I have power? Why can't I be strong for God and do good things and great things? Why do things need to go wrong? Why does it seem like sometimes if things just don't go, it seems like all our work, you have to put it in a wheelbarrow and push it, and it happens to be uphill at that. It just doesn't go right. And we might become frustrated, and we might pray for patience and grace to make it through this day and that tomorrow can be better. Is that how God sees that day? Perhaps God allowed those things to come for a reason, so that we can understand that when we're weak, then he can show his strength. How is that for us? God's economy does not always work the same that ours does. And so we need to just call on God, and we need to look to him for our grace and strength. We need to understand that when we do fall, we have one to lift us up. We have Jesus Christ, our advocate with the Father, to make intercession for us. And we need to always remember that God's grace is sufficient for us. We need to remember that he will not allow us to be tempted above that which we're able to bear, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that we're able to bear it. And God, those are the promises that we have from God. And so we can trust him for that. I think this thing about power, learning to have power in God's way, are lessons for all of us. They're lessons for parents who are bringing up children. It's lessons for school teachers in the classroom. They're lessons for young people with new responsibilities in the church. They're lessons for new believers in Christ. They're all things that we need to learn. And God has different ways to teach us the things we need to know. It's also lessons that church leaders and preachers need to learn. How to just be submitted, to just give ourselves up. And frankly, I don't know how to do all of that. I wish I did, because if I did, I could probably do it more effectively. But it's something I think that comes from experience in part, and from faith and trust in our living God. Trust that the grace of God will see us through all of our situations of life. We need to remember that the Word of God is sufficient for wisdom for all of our needs. And that goes for parents with their children. It goes for husbands and wives in their relationships with each other. The Word of God gives wisdom to school teachers, gives wisdom to young church members when they deal with issues and questions in life, whether it's in their personal lives or whether it's relating to life in the church. Whatever it is, the Word of God is sufficient for us for wisdom. We can read other things. We can read other books. We can read other writings. We can do observations, but all of those are only testimonials of the experience of someone else in lessons of life. Because if those things that we find and those things we take in and read don't find their root and the base in the Word of God, is that safe material on which to build our decisions and choices? And we need to remember that God is truly sufficient. And I just, one experience that I had a couple of months ago after my ordination, it was late at night. And I remember that all of a sudden it just came to me, what in the world am I going to do? And, you know, it's a part of this thing that we need to just cast ourselves on the mercy and the grace of God for help in our time of need. And when we come to that, then is when God can lift us up. And like I say, we all learn that in different ways, in different experiences of life that bring that on us. And so I just want to give that to you and encourage you that that's what a Christian living is about. And that's what God wants us to learn. And so I just want to, in closing, I just like to repeat the words of Paul, like he said in Philippians 4:11-13, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And then again in 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And then in 2 Corinthians 12:9, Jesus said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Shall we kneel for prayer? Dear God in heaven, we just come to you this just now, and we just recognize that of ourselves we are insufficient for the needs at hand. We thank you that we can trust in you as a living God and as an almighty and all-powerful God and all-knowing God, and that we can just cast ourselves on your mercies and grace. Thank you that we can take heart from the words of the psalmist, hope thou in God. Help us that this can be our experience in times to come. Give us wisdom and courage. Help us that we can be willing to lay aside our fears and our self-protections, and that we can just cast ourselves on your mercies because you are able to care for us. And so we just want to thank you for your word and thank you for the promises we can claim from your word. Help us that we can just do this in a wholesome way, and that you can be honored by that. Bless our time today, bless your word, and help us that we can just let it do a good work in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.